constrained to turn with you this evening to this 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, perhaps particularly familiar to us because of the first two verses, which deal with the exhortation that we should run the Christian race, persevering by God's grace to the end. And the theme at the beginning of Hebrews 12 is certainly the theme of Christian perseverance. But it is the introduction to the theme that comes from verse 3 onwards, and that is really, in a sense, a bridge into the passage that I particularly want us to concentrate upon this evening, on the whole theme of God's disciplines, God's dealings with his people as he leads us through days of darkness and mystery. There is a sense in which verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12 are a particular kind of introduction as they exhort us to run the race that is set before us, because, of course, this race that the author refers to is not the short 100-yard sprint. It is the marathon. It is a race that lasts for a long time, and in the course of it, there are all kinds of obstacles that the believer is going to experience. There are difficult areas of this race. There are times when, in John Bunyan's phrase, we shall come to our hill difficulty as we run the race that is set before us. We shall experience what it is to be passing through days of despond, as he calls them. We will know what it is to be in the captivity of giant despair. We will experience what it means to be in the midst of encounters with Apollyon, as Bunyan's pilgrim more than once was. And here in this passage of Hebrews 12 from verse 3 onwards, what the apostle is doing is teaching us how to deal with such periods in the Christian race, helping us to understand how we are to face such dark days in our Christian life when we are going through days of discipline and chastening, afflictions and troubles of various kinds. That we do have such periods in our Christian life, it is of enormous importance for us to recognize. I came across the other day some words of Dr. Packer in that book I'm always commending to you, entitled Knowing God. He says of this whole area of our Christian experience, it is possible so to play down the rougher side of the Christian life, the daily chastening, the endless war with sin and Satan, the periodic walk in darkness, as to give the impression that normal Christian living is a perfect bed of roses, a state of affairs in which everything in the garden is lovely all the time, and problems no longer exist, or if they come, they have only to be taken to the throne of grace, and they will melt away at once. This is to suggest that the world, the flesh, and the devil will give a man no serious trouble once he is a Christian, nor will his circumstances and personal relationships ever be a serious problem to him, nor will he ever be a problem to himself. Such suggestions are mischievous precisely because they are so false. And it is to deal with such periods in Christian experience that a passage like this that we read this evening is particularly written. Now, in days of this kind, when we are in God's hands for discipline, and there are many of us who would delight to be in God's hands for blessing and for encouragement to lead to joy and peace and so on, but when we are in God's hands for discipline, then there are three possible dangers to which we are exposed. Three false reactions, if you like. And the apostle highlights them for us in this passage. In verse 3, do you notice, there is the false reaction that we grow weary or faint-hearted or lose heart or become discouraged to the point of being ready to give up. Literally, the phrase means fainting in your souls. And he says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It is the total sense of discouragement which almost brings us to the verge of despair when we are ready to give up. And there are many of God's people who have experienced that. The apostle is warning us against it. The second wrong reaction or danger that we are exposed to in such periods in our Christian life is in verse 5. That is, that we make light of the Lord's disciplines, or that we do not take them sufficiently seriously. The Authorized Version says, despise them. The NIV says, make light of them. The RSV, regard it lightly. And that's the danger, you see, of being in the midst of days of darkness or trial or tribulation under the disciplining hand of God, and we misinterpret them in the sense that we don't take them seriously. We don't ask, what is God doing in my life through these set of circumstances? What is God setting about accomplishing in the midst of this situation? It's very easy for us to shake off such experiences, or if we are people with a strong constitution and a powerful personality, to be stoical and set our teeth and grit our determination that we will see it through. But that is not being exercised by the disciplines of God. And he says, do not regard them lightly. It's possible, you see, to regard lightly the disciplines of God by seeking with great human courage and determination just to set your teeth and grin and bear it. The third wrong reaction, the third danger we are exposed to in such circumstances is referred to in verse 15, which we didn't read. And that is that we respond with a bitter spirit. See to it, verse 15, that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now that's a possible reaction, you see, to days of discipline, going through experiences of spiritual darkness, being under the chastening hand of God. Because you will know that adversity does not always produce sweetness in people's lives. It is just not true to say that you may go through days of great darkness, but you will be guaranteed that they will produce sweetness of spirit. It produces nothing of the kind in some people. It produces great bitterness. And I'm talking about Christian people. And distorts their attitude in word and thought. And it can make people self-centered, difficult, bitter, soured people, angry with others and sometimes angry with God. So it's immensely important for us to pay careful heed to this teaching or counsel that we have in this chapter as to how we are to respond to the days of the Lord's chastening. And if you are a Christian and you have not already experienced this sort of thing of which the apostle is speaking, then you will. You most certainly will, because it is the common experience of the people of God that in one form or another, and to one intensity or another, they do go through it. Now, the basic thing that this passage tells us about such experiences and the foundation on which the teaching is built is that God is never, in whatever experience you are in, whatever darkness you may be going through, God is never outside of it or absent from the scene.
Whatever the experience may be, it is part of the dealings of God with His children. For He is the God who works everything together for good to those who love Him. That is, there is nothing outside of His ultimate control. There is no area of your experience where God does not, in some sense, have His hand upon what you are going through to employ it ultimately for His glory. And that is part of the implication of the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the affairs of His children, that He is in the midst of every situation like this, working out His perfect purpose. That is what verse 7 is referring to when it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Or in verse 6, the quotation from the book of Proverbs, because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves and chastises everyone He accepts as a son. And God is in this experience. That is what the apostle is saying. It is the picture of a child in the hands of his father. And never at any stage in your Christian life will you be out of the hands of the living God, who will deal with you according to His fatherly love or wisdom. Now, what are these disciplines or trials? What is this chastening of which the apostle is speaking? Well, there may be almost any circumstances through which we are brought in our Christian experience. They may simply be adverse circumstances when everything seems to be going wrong. You probably have had this sort of experience, when there's a catalogue of things, one after the other, and they all begin to go wrong. And when we are not instructed in truth such as this, many Christian people immediately begin to say, God has forgotten me, abandoned me, or God has not been faithful to me, because I didn't expect this kind of experience to go through. But you see, here is the apostle telling us about a God whose fatherly love is sometimes expressed not just in caring for us and providing for us, but in disciplining us and chastening us because of the high and holy purpose that He has for us. So there may be adverse circumstances, there may be disappointments that we receive, there may be physical illness or sickness or suffering, there may be inward trials or battles of a mental, emotional, or spiritual nature, it may be loss of whatever kind. And these and many others are forms in which God's disciplines are experienced in our lives. And the Scripture is full of teaching about the right approach to such an experience. Paul deals with it in many places, amongst them 2 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 12. This is the theme of the whole of the book of Job. That's why the book of Job is in the Bible. James deals with it in chapter 1 of his letter. 1 Peter is just full of how God's people are to respond to this. So it must clearly have been a considerable part of the experience of God's people in biblical times. Well, now what I want to ask is, what does Hebrews 12 tell us about the right way to approach such experiences when in the midst of our spiritual race that we are running, when we come into days of darkness, when the ground seems to give beneath our feet, as it were? How are we to deal with these situations? Let me give you the counsel of this passage in Hebrews in the form of 4 exhortations, because there are basically 4 things that the apostle is here emphasizing. First of all, he exhorts us to measure our experience relatively. Verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What he is speaking about is the necessity of seeing our trials and pains and sufferings and sorrows within the general context of the suffering of God's people in this world. Quite specifically, in the first place, he compares it to the suffering of Jesus. Verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What is the primary place where we are to measure our suffering and tribulation relatively? We are to measure it relative to the suffering and trials of the Lord Jesus. Consider him, he says, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, if our life is being conformed to the life of the Lord Jesus, we are to understand from his experience that he knew what it was to go through great days of great darkness and trial. He knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was to experience a profoundly personal Gethsemane. And this was part of our Lord Jesus' life. It was part of his entering into our flesh, sharing our weakness, entering our frailty. But when we have begun even to come to the outskirts of his sufferings, we will discover that we are in a sea, an ocean, where we can be lost in the depth of what he has borne, and our sufferings by comparison will be measured relatively, and we will be prevented from losing heart. Now that's one of the really important areas, you see, where we need to see our suffering relatively. Is it not possible when we are in the midst of trial to put a wall round about ourselves, to encapsulate ourselves in our own circumstances, in our own situation, so that we are obsessed with nothing but our own need, and the world around us and the Lord above us is almost completely blotted out from our vision?
You will know how this happens. It happens in all sorts of ways. We magnify our own experience so often. You will know how this happens in the middle of the night, for example. Isn't it true that you can sometimes discover, if you are kept from sleep and you are going through difficult circumstances, that some things in the middle of the night can be exaggerated out of all proportion, until they become mountains that you think you will never be able to scale, ghastly experiences. And then when you wake up in the morning, it doesn't really seem quite so desperately bad after all. Now that's because we have got it out of proportion at that particular time. It's possible for us to live with our trials and tribulations in that same sense. Now you notice the first thing the apostle says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, and that will prevent you from losing heart. But here's the other thing in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, he says, there is another comparison you need to make. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You may say, you see, how much longer can I go on suffering and in the midst of this trial? How much more is God going to ask me to bear? But he says, now consider those who have gone to the point in their faithfulness to God where they have shed their blood and they have given their lives willingly for his sake. And some of the saints that he was describing in the previous chapter have done precisely this. You notice verse 35 of chapter 11? These are probably the people he is in fact thinking of in verse 4. Women received back their dead, raised to life. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. Have you experienced this, he is saying? He says, let's get this in perspective, you see. That's one of the vital things. Get your trials into perspective. Have you experienced this sort of thing? That's what he's asking. And he says the answer is no. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, when you look at things in that light, when you think of the sufferings of God's people down through the years, my dear friends, we need to have a thought about this, you know. I served for 15 years in Ayrshire and used to walk up the hill behind where our manse was onto the covenanting country over the moors. And there was a time when the heather on these moors was stained with the blood of men who were being afflicted for the sake of their faith. And they gladly bared their breast and shed their blood for the sake of the gospel. And some of us cry out because of what are really, by comparison, minor inconveniences. That's the perspective. And we badly need to recognize it, I think, especially in a day when we are cosseted and kept in luxury, in the Western world especially, in a way that immunizes us against reality so often. And the apostle says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So we need to measure it relatively. The second thing he tells us is that we need to think about it biblically. That's verse 5. Now, you see that the great danger of these people in the Epistle to the Hebrews, to whom the apostle is writing, is that they were in danger of falling away. That's the great purpose for which he writes his letter to them, to prevent them falling away or slipping back. And the reason that they were so ready to slip back was discouragement and a sense of despair, because they were under various kinds of pressure and they were experiencing trials and things weren't going altogether right. Now he says, what's the second thing that will save you from slipping back? The second thing is, think about your circumstances biblically. Verse 5, you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And then he goes on to quote to them from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he chastens or chastises everyone he accepts as a son. And the word that is used for the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons is really the word addresses is really the word from which we get our English word dialogue. And what he is saying is that Scripture is conducting a dialogue with you. It addresses you in the midst of your experiences. And the Scripture at that time is intended to make you think rightly about your adverse circumstances. Now, do you see the use of Scripture in such a situation? The use of Scripture is not to be a sedative. When everything is going wrong, the use of Scripture is not to be a sedative, so that it will dull your senses and enable you to get through and lift you onto an unrealistic cloud. The purpose of Scripture is to make you think biblically about what's happening to you, and to give you a Christian mind about what you're experiencing. Dr. Lloyd-Jones has spoken about the danger of taking some part of Scripture in the midst of trial and using it like a child's dummy. Now, that's a real danger. And it's an important thing for us to see what the apostle is saying. He is telling us that Scripture reasons with us about this situation. And he quotes the book of Proverbs, where in chapter 3, Scripture reasons with us about certain things. Let me point them out to you, because this is important. First of all, he says what Scripture tells us and the way it addresses us in these such situations and circumstances is that the background of all that we are experiencing is the fatherhood of a loving, all-wise, and all-powerful God. My son, he says, and this is God addressing us, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises everyone he accepts as a son. Now that is the great stabilizer in all our experience of adversity. It is this fundamentally that we need to steady us in the fiercest storm. That we have a heavenly Father who is all wise, all perfect, all good, all loving, all powerful, and we are in his hands. And nothing will pluck us out of them. That's the primary conviction. And it's that that you find again and again in the hymns, which have lines like this, "My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear." Now, if you think of the whole concept of fatherhood, which is what the apostle draws out of Proverbs chapter 3, you will recognize that the whole picture of earthly fatherhood is just a shadow of the reality which is God's fatherhood of his children. And our earthly fatherhood shows evidences that when we have children, our deepest desire of good fathers is to do them good. We are often frustrated because of a lack of wisdom or a lack of resources or because of some frailty and weakness in our own character. But basically, our concern for our children is good. But God has none of the limitations that we have in our fatherhood. His fatherhood is perfect. And whenever he chastens us, it is because he has a perfect purpose that he is accomplishing in a perfect way, and that all his dealings with his children are perfect love. Now, my dear friends, the question is, do you really believe that? And the way to come to know it is to come to know God, you see. That's what the scripture is for fundamentally. It is to bring us to a knowledge of God so that in days of trial and darkness we will trust him. And we will know him. So that we are not in the hands of a stranger. That's why Amy Carmichael, in that beautiful book Rose from Briar, quotes a letter that was sent to her family by Bishop Frank Houghton. And when people wrote to him on the occasion of the death, I think, of his sister, and said to him, "How difficult to understand. You will be casting about for explanations." And he wrote back to them, "We need no explanations because we know him." Now that is the child in the hands of a father. They know and trust. Now, none of God's dealings with us who are his children are outside of that loving, perfect fatherhood. And the fact that we are experiencing these trials is not a denial of our sonship. It is an evidence of it, and that's what verses 6 and 7 are all about, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Because the evidence of sonship is that God, as your father, is going to be concerned to do something in you. Do you see? If he didn't care about you, he would let you alone. But precisely because he does care, Then he sets his hand about his purpose in your life and means to change you. Now, many of us discipline our children mistakenly. And that's why I think sometimes we find it difficult to understand God's fatherhood and to believe in it. I have met many young people who have found it almost impossible to comprehend the fatherhood of God because they've had such a dreadful model of fatherhood in their earthly experience. And many of us discipline our children, not because they need the discipline, but because we need it. And we are getting out something on our children in the nature of anger. And that is a mark of our fallenness. But God never disciplines his children that way. That's why the apostle says, verse 9, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But even when their motives were high and their conscience was clear, sometimes they made mistakes. God never does. God disciplines us always for our good, that we may share his holiness. So if we are to think biblically about our experience, our circumstances, about God's dealings with us, that is why, you see, that we will need to have our lives soaked in Holy Scripture. That's the reason for being schooled in the Word of God. When you come to such days as these, it will not do, my brothers and sisters, to run to the Bible and say, where will I find a little word that will help me in this hour? The purpose of the Word of God is to lead us into the knowledge of God so that when we come into such hours of darkness, we will think biblically through them and be saved from some of these pitfalls. Here is the third thing that we are to do. We are to measure our experience relatively. We are to think it through biblically. And thirdly, do you notice we are to receive it meekly? Verse 9. We have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? The phrase Father of our spirits most probably just means our spiritual as distinct from our physical father. Now he says, we have submitted, we have respected our earthly fathers in their discipline of us, and our experience with our earthly fathers occasionally meant that we have gone through times of chastening and discipline. How much more should we have the kind of response to our heavenly Father that means we submit to the Father of spirits and live? You can, you see, rebel against God's dealings with you. Or you can resist them. Or you can produce a spirit that is precisely what is referred to in verse 15 of some form of bitterness towards them. Or you can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that is what the apostle is telling us, is the only right way and safe way for us to receive the disciplinings of God. There are, you see, two ways in which we can ask the question why, and everybody asks the question why in the midst of discipline and trial. One is, we can ask it in a sense of grief and hurt. Why is this happening to me? And so often the emphasis is on the pronoun, why is it happening to me of all people? Why is this situation coming into my circumstances?
Why is God doing this to me? Or we can say, my Heavenly Father, my life is in your hands and my times. I don't wish it anywhere else in the universe but in your perfect hand and perfect care. And I'm in the midst of mystery, and I don't pretend to understand what it is that you are doing. Lord, because I want to have the full outcome and purpose that you have in mind wrought into my soul, teach me why this is happening. Now, there is a world of difference between these two questions. The one is rebellion. The other is submission. And the apostle says, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And here's the fourth thing. We are to view it positively or purposefully and not negatively or stoically. Verses 10 and 11. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now here is biblical realism in verse 11. No discipline seems pleasing at the time or pleasant, but painful. In other words, we don't pretend for a moment that experiences of this kind, of God's discipline, are pleasant or easy to go through. They are dark and difficult and painful, and sometimes some of God's people have felt that they were shattered in the midst of it. But nonetheless, what the apostle tells us we need to keep our eye upon is that God has a purpose in view, and we are to view this discipline positively. Now, that's not Norman Vincent Peale's positive thinking. That is rather recognizing that God is a great economist, that he never allows one area of his children's lives to be touched without a perfect purpose in it, and that everything he permits us to go through, he will gather together to employ for our good and his glory. Precisely what that will mean, the apostle tells us. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now, what he is pointing out in verse 11, you notice, is the present time as opposed to the future. At the present time, all discipline is painful, but later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained or exercised through it. In other words, God has a purpose. Whatever you have been going through or experiencing, God has a purpose. He has a harvest. And if you are ready to submit to the will and plan of God for your life, he will reap his harvest. And it will be glorious. Holiness in your character and glory for his name. And it's on that that we need to have our eye. It produces, he says, a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The great question is whether we are ready to be trained by God. Dr. Packer has got a chapter in that book, Knowing God, entitled In God's Gymnasium. Now, you know, there are many of us who go into gymnasia of different kinds or go out onto the roads. When I was in America the other month, I was astonished to discover as I went out in the early morning to have a walk that I could hardly get walking for the joggers and runners that were everywhere. and you had to dodge them in the streets. Now they're going into a gymnasium, you see. When I visited somebody in Philadelphia, I was taken up to the top floor of the multi-story apartment block. And you know what the top floor was? It was the most advanced, complicated, out-of-this-world gymnasium. Now, why was everybody taking the 44th floor lift to get up to the gymnasium? I'll tell you why. It was because they wanted to be exercised, to become something. What did they want to become? They wanted to become fit. They wanted to become healthy. Because there is a tendency in our modern society to worship that. We have set our hearts on being healthy, so we'll run 8 miles in the morning, go to the gymnasium, go through all these horrifying tortures that they had in that place in order to become healthy. My dear friends, do you want to become holy? Have you any concern like the concern that is in the heart of God? Listen to what the apostle says, that we might share his holiness. Because that's what God means to produce in you. And he brings us into his gymnasium for that purpose. Will you be exercised by him? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we acknowledge that it is easier to talk about these dark experiences of being disciplined under your hand than it is to face them. And we bow before you this evening and confess that so many of us in your presence have experienced so little of this. Some of us here have experienced so much. And yet, our gracious Father, we thank you that there is not one of us, however dark our way has been, who has ever for one second of our life, if we are your children, been out of your hands. And we thank you for the promise that until we see you in glory, we shall have that same assurance. And so we ask that you will fill our minds with your truth and rest our souls on your character, that we may go out into the world gladly to offer ourselves to you and to say to you, as for God, his way is perfect. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.